Anyway, her name is Mildred.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday, dear Mildred. Happy birthday to you.
Well, we come this morning to Psalm 75. If you like to mark in your Bible, which I really enjoy doing, I have drawn in mine, at least one of the other Bibles that I have, a link between Psalm 74 and Psalm 75. And the link is, in Psalm 74, there is a plea for God's righteous judgment against the workers of iniquity. Psalm 75 is thanks to God for the answer. And that's how these two psalms actually are linked in their context. In many ways, if we were to characterize this psalm, we would say that it's messianic. That might also be true when we consider it as prophetic, because much of the subject of this psalm has to do with Christ coming in his millennial reign and setting up his earthly kingdom. There has to be a period of time that he deals righteously with his enemies. Now, it may be redundant, but let me go back and just sort of reset for us the timeline. We're living now in the year 2010. When the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, we certainly do not know the day or the hour, but he's coming. When the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture of the church is gone, the earth remains, unsaved people remain, and the seven-year period of tribulation begins. That is the time referred to in the Bible as both the tribulation and the great tribulation. It's divided into two equal three-and-a-half-year periods. The first 3.5 years, Israel is enjoying peace because the Antichrist has arranged some type of peaceful settlement between the Jews and their enemies, for the most part, the Muslim world. And the Jews have access to their temple. Temple worship resumes. The Muslims are able to carry out their religion. The world is basically enjoying a time of peace. At the midpoint of that tribulation, the man of sin breaks his league or his agreement with Israel, and the whole world really begins to turn toward Israel to destroy her. That's the great tribulation. 3.5 years go by. The man of sin, the Antichrist, really has his day. He will be looked to and recognized by the world as God. Remember 2 Thessalonians? The unsaved who would not receive the love of the truth believed the lie concerning the man of sin. He will go into the temple and claim to be God, and the whole world will actually recognize him as God. So this is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. At the end of that time, Christ comes back to the earth. That's referred to as his second coming in glory. The rapture is his coming for his own, but he doesn't come back to the earth. So the designation, the difference is, in the rapture, he comes in the air. We go up to meet him. At his second coming in glory, he comes to the earth, actually sets his feet on the earth, and begins at that point to destroy those who've rebelled against him. That's the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ. This psalm has to do with Christ coming in glory and judging his enemies righteously. So you might put in the margin of your Bible, this is the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. You'll read about this in Revelation 17, 18. Remember when we studied the book of the Revelation, there was the ultimate destruction of commerce And finally, there was the ultimate destruction of all religion right before the millennial reign of Christ. Now, as we mentioned earlier, we are looking into the face of a brand new year. And the year 2010 may unfold for us things that bring us great joy or things that bring us great sadness. We never know exactly what a year may hold. We do know this. Whatever comes our way, God is good. God is on the throne. We have every reason to rejoice and be thankful because the very best is yet to come. Now, these bodies are a year older. There are a few more wrinkles, maybe a few more pounds, a little more worry, fear here, there, and everywhere. The body is going to wear out. But thankfully, the new one is on order. And so when we get the new glorified body, we'll live like the Lord for all eternity with no physical ailments, no worries, no fears. We're looking forward to that. But now we're here in the world, and we should expect that in the world we're going to have tribulation. And so we're not in heaven yet, so we shouldn't expect heaven when we're not there yet. So the psalmist now is writing from the context of a man. Asaph actually is the writer, the author of this psalm. He is looking at these things from the context of a man who is seeing a great deal of trouble. Now, what will the year 2010 hold for our country? We do not know, do we? What will it hold for our churches, for our families, for us individually, for jobs and so forth? We look into the face of the new year, and while there may be troubles and difficulties, the child of God can look into the new world with confidence, the new year, with confidence, knowing that whatever may come, God is in control. That gives us stability. It gives us peace. God is in control. Maybe the Lord will come this year. We look forward to His coming, don't we? Until He comes, we have work to do. We're going to live in this world. And this psalm helps us to understand that God's plan is to set things right eventually. So having said that, by way of introduction, let's read a few verses to get us started. Psalm 75. We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks for Your wondrous works. Declare that Your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. And there's that word that we agreed never to pronounce again. Think about that. Now, there's a change of, actually a change in verses 1 and 2 as to who is speaking. And you'll notice the pronouns change. Verse 1, we give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks for Your wondrous works. Declare that Your name is near. There it is we. We're giving thanks to the Lord for His wondrous works that declare His name. They're near. So there the writer, Asaph, is calling on probably the choir to express to the Lord thanks and praise for His wonderful works. Just devotionally, we should stop from time to time and spend a little while praising, thanking, worshiping the Lord for His wonderful works. It changes our attitude, doesn't it? Now, in verse 2, it seems that the writer has shifted from those worshiping to the Lord Himself. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. So who must that be speaking? The Lord. Now we might say, and this is why we said this is messianic or prophetic, we might attribute these words to the Lord Jesus, who in a messianic statement would say, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. And the disillusion of the world is a clear reference to 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says that the elements will melt with fervent heat, and all these things will be dissolved. What then, what manner of persons ought we to be then in all godliness and holy living, knowing that all this world is going to be dissolved, and even the air is going to melt? So this cleansing, this preparation for the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, must take place. Here the Lord Jesus, in prophetic statements, says, when I choose the proper time. Now, verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. To the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Interesting that the Lord would address now several different classes of people. The first one is the boastful. Why would someone boast in the face of God? Why would someone be proud in the very presence of God? And yet we know this is true. Probably originally, the one who exhibited pride and boastfulness would have been the devil. Correct? Because going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and before, we're told that Satan wanted the throne of God, and through rebellion, he led a third of the angels in heaven. They followed him in his rebellion, and he was cast out of heaven down to the earth. That's where the devil is today. He is on the earth. Now, we're warned in the New Testament against the sin of pride. In fact, Scripture says when it comes to men who are to be recognized as elders in a local church, one of the qualifications is not a novice. What is a novice? A new believer, a new convert. Not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation that the devil fell into. And if we understand that correctly, the devil wanted power, he wanted God's throne in heaven, and now Paul is warning the church, don't lay hands suddenly on a young convert, because when he sees a position of power available, and he's put into that position, through pride, he may very well fall into the same condemnation the devil fell into. So pride is a very insidious, very subtle thing, isn't it? And here we're warned against the proud man or the boastful man. Pride hinders an intimate walk with God. Why? Because pride says, I can handle it, I don't need God. That's pride speaking. Scripture says that the Lord despises even a proud look. When we think that we have finally arrived, that we really can handle it, it's then that the work of God comes to a screeching halt in our lives, and it's as if the Lord says, all right, you think you can handle it? Here it is, you handle it. What happens then? We make a horrible mess. So then there is the second, to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Interesting phrase there, the horn, do not lift up the horn. A horn is a symbol for power or for authority. And here the warning is to the wicked, the wicked. There's a designation in the New Testament between men or women who have sinned, and they have sinned through ignorance. They've maybe fallen into sin. And Scripture says, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. That's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. But there's another designation of people, not those who have just fallen or tripped, or accidentally fallen into sin. The wicked is a designation of men or women who have chosen a path of rebellion, of pride, of obstinance against the word and will of God. They are established in their wickedness. And here the Lord's warning to them is, do not lift up your authority against God. We know in Psalm 2 that the world is going to come together in a league to fight against Christ at His coming. Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations imagine a vain thing? The whole world gets together and they're going to try to cast off the authority of God in their lives. And we see the foundation for this being already set. We don't have time to develop it, but we have seen in our lifetime, even in our nation, the undercurrent of rebellion against the authority of God in our lives. The banning of prayer in schools in 1973 or 1974. The legalization of abortion. And we think of these things as really lifting up our authority or lifting up our fist against God. And this is the underlying movement of the devil in the world today. Eventually wanting to set up a one world nation, a one world government to the exclusion of God. And that is happening. And it's happening quicker than we ever thought we would see it happen. And so the world is evolving in this anti-God sentiment. Everything is secular. Everything is man-oriented. And this is what the Lord is warning the wicked against in verse 4. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. Now, why is the warning given here? Well, if I were to go over to the whiteboard with a marker and put the big word judgment right across the top, there are several judgments in Scripture that we need to be aware of. You might just jot some of these down. This will not be exhaustive, but judgments are different in Scripture. Now, I understand that years ago, Matthew Henry and others, before they knew better, thought of judgment as there just being one general judgment day, and all judgment would take place on that day. Now, let me suggest that there are judgments that the Lord is warning the wicked here not to lift up their horn, not to lift up their authority against the judgment of God. And these judgments will eventually take place against every class of people in the world. So let me just fill in a few blanks for us. First of all, Scripture speaks of self-judgment. This is for the believer. Scripture says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. This is self-judgment. Now, who's responsible to walk in self-judgment? Self. I can get involved, if I'm not careful, in trains of thought, opinions, convictions that are wrong. And so I have to be willing to, in all honesty and in all humility before God, be willing to see and admit it is within the realm of possibility I could be wrong. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? I might be wrong. My understanding of doctrine, my understanding of the family life, my understanding of convictions, I could be wrong. And so in all humility, I need my brothers and sisters in Christ to help me see clearly. And if I'm proud, like the beginning of this psalm teaches, if I'm proud, I will not listen to you. And you can tell me over and over and over again, but I'll give you the same response, you're wrong, I'm right. And that kind of lack of approachability makes a man very, very ineffective in his ministry. This is true of preachers, teachers, Sunday school teachers, whatever our jobs are, if we're not open to the possibility that we may be wrong, we tighten the circle of blessing in our lives, and we become a blessing to ourselves only. And even that's debatable. Then there's the second one. There's the judgment seat of Christ. Scripture says that judgment must begin first at the house of God. What does that mean? Chronologically, the first judgment to take place will be the church in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. And there it is not salvation, it's service that will be evaluated. Salvation will not even be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ because it has to do with only believers. But it will be a judgment and evaluation based on how well I served, whether I was obedient to Scripture, whether I used my spiritual gift properly, my time, my money, my influence, all the resources God has given me. I will give an account to the Lord for the way I've used them. And the Scripture says then there will be a reward, and our placement in the kingdom will have to do with our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And just a little word of exhortation, what we're going to do for the Lord, let's get busy doing it this year, because time is short. The third judgment is the Great White Throne judgment. And this has to do only with unbelievers. So the judgment seat of Christ, only believers. The Great White Throne, only unbelievers. And their service is not the issue, salvation is. No one will be saved at the Great White Throne judgment. Now, this is where others through the years have concocted the idea that there's one day of judgment and all the judgments take place on the same day. Some would say that at this Great White Throne judgment, God is going to set up a great scale. You've probably heard this kind of thinking. The bad works are weighed, the good works are weighed, and whichever weighs the most determines where you will go. Men will say something like this, I'm not sure whether I'm saved or not, but I'll just wait until I stand before God and let Him be fair with me and let Him determine whether I'm saved or lost. Scripture teaches that you and I can know right now that we are saved. We need not wait until then. In fact, it's very dangerous to wait until then. Then there is the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. This is when God will judge all the nations of the world based on their treatment of Israel during the tribulation. The judgment of the nations. And the outcome of that judgment has to do with where they will fit their blessing in the millennial reign. So, for example, if Iran, the nations that are so bent on destroying Israel, when the Lord Jesus comes back after the tribulation and after the world has been placed under His control, how will those nations fare in the judgment of the nations? Remember, Scripture says, when you've done it unto the least of one of these my brethren, speaking of Israel, you've done it unto me. And so those nations will be in subjection in the millennial reign because of their treatment of Israel. And then there is the judgment of the angels. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, what? Do you not know that you will judge angels? Now, this is one that we hear very little about, but keep in mind that angels are ministers sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. There are, believe it or not, this might flip our minds out a little bit, but there are angels in this room this morning. And you're saying, I knew it. I knew I was an angel. It just took a while. Just took a while for people to recognize it. These are not human angels. These are angels. And they are beings, they are created beings of great power and wisdom. One angel really is enough to destroy all the armies of the world. They are great in power and wisdom. And Psalm 91 teaches that you have at least one angel assigned by God to you from the time you were a little child to oversee you in your life's journey. Scripture says, do not their angels stare into the face of the Father. So I take that to mean, here's a little baby just born, a little babe in arms. The angel at that point is given the responsibility of watching over this child, and he is constantly watching the Father, and as the Father's will is being carried out in the world, this angel has the responsibility of doing God's will over and with that child. You have that guardian angel. And one day we'll judge the angels as to how well they carried out their responsibilities. Now, how many kinds of angels are there? Two large classes, the fallen angels and the righteous angels. Fallen and righteous. And those who left with Satan in his original rebellion, a third of them, became what we normally call demons. There was a set number of angels created before man. Those angels that believed Satan and followed him became at that moment demons. And there are demons in this room as well. There are demons, Scripture speaks of in the book of Ephesians, powers and principalities and rulers in dark places. So that probably gives us a hint into the military grades of authority in Satan's army. There are levels like generals, sergeants, lieutenants, captains, and so forth. In that fallen army, there are levels of authority, and they will be judged based on the authority they were given. These angels, along with Satan at the great white throne judgment, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And footnote here, there are some angels reserved now in chains. They're in the bottomless pit. I know this is a lot of information being thrown at you, but right now there is a place, the lowest hell, the bottomless pit, where angels, fallen angels, who kept not their first estate, they are now in chains, reserved in darkness until the great white throne judgment. Then they are let out, brought to stand before God, and judged for their disobedience. Then they, along with Satan, are cast into the lake of fire. And so these judgments are what is referred to in this psalm, because all of these judgments must take place. So the Lord says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. And He will. Every wrinkle is going to be ironed out. Every wrong is going to be righted. So this gives us wonderful encouragement. If I have been wronged, or if you have been wronged by someone, who is best able to handle their judgment? That's why the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we don't take matters into our own hands. We let the Lord take care of it, don't we? One way the Lord does this is through the institution of government. A way that God deals with wrongdoers in our lifetime is government. So when Noah came out of the flood, out of the ark after the flood, went into the new world, God established government. That's where it began. For the punishment of evildoers and for the reward of those who do good. That government, the institution of government, will continue until the end of the tribulation period. Then Christ takes over all the reins of government, and He Himself will be governor over all creation. But right now, the Lord has given government to carry out His will. So government is going to be subject to Him as well. So all authority has been given to Christ, but now He's delegated it. So, with that understanding, look down to verse 6. Exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judged. Now, there are three directions that exaltation does not come from. One is left out. Which is it? North. That is because often in Scripture, God is referred to as the one who sits on the sides of the north. Exaltation does come from God, but not from these other directions. It's symbolic. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, the wine is red, it is fully mixed, he pours it out, surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drink, or drain and drink down. Now, let me try to make an application. When President Barack Obama was placed in office, who put him there? God did. Now, we elected him, but God put him there. That not only applies to the free world, but what about harsh communist governments? Who gave them their right to be there? God did. Now, do we understand all of this? No. We don't understand it, but we accept it. Remember when Paul wrote most of the New Testament in terms of length? Now, Luke wrote most of the New Testament in terms of words, numbers of words. Paul wrote most of it in terms of books. Luke, words, Paul, books. When Paul wrote, there was a maniac in office. His name was Nero. And slavery was very much practiced in Paul's day. Now, while Paul never condoned and never would condone slavery, he recognized that for some reason God had allowed it in the world at that time. And Paul didn't go out and begin to demonstrate. Paul knew, as we know, that the best answer for all the world's ills is the preaching of the gospel. The gospel changes men from the inside out. So what happened in our country about 200 years ago? Men like Jonathan Edwards and others began to preach the righteous judgment of a holy God. The national conscience was pricked. There was enough energy on the part of men and women to see slavery is wrong. It was overthrown. Why? Because of the preaching of the gospel. When drunkenness and drug addiction, when all of these horrible drugs that men and women are so addicted to, Oxycontin and others, that are just ruining towns. I was in a little town in West Virginia for meetings in the spring last year, and got out and walked around in the town, and the young people are just walking around with this vacant look, hollow jaws, rotting teeth, bodies just decaying at 19 and 20 years of age. And I talked to one of the fellows in the church, and I said, "What's up with the young people in this town?" He said, "The problem with Oxycontin, the drugs that are so very, very strong, have ruined our young people. And it's happening." So what's the solution? The solution is not to make illegal drugs illegal. They're already illegal. Has that stopped them? The solution is the preaching of the gospel. It saves men, and it changes them from the inside out. Now, government can handle what it handles. We're not saying legalize the stuff. We like it illegal. We want it to be illegal. But that's not the real cure. The cure is the preaching of the gospel. And so when the gospel goes forth, men are saved. Women are saved. Boys and girls are saved. And from the inside out, their lives change. This is what we want, isn't it? So, God is judge. He is going to judge the world. But look down, please, to verse 9. I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Now, I believe this points us forward to the millennial reign of Christ and into the day of God, when all those who would receive Christ as their personal Savior, whether Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, millennial saints, whatever their designation, all in the presence of God are going to enjoy His favor for all eternity. He has made it clear that the horns, or the authority of the righteous, shall be exalted. Now, in the world today, it seems that believers are persecuted, cast down, ignored, laughed at. It does look as though evil and unrighteousness holds sway in the world. It's only a matter of perspective. God is in control. And He is going to turn all of this around. And this is the promise. One day the righteous will be in the place of exaltation, because God has His day, and it's going to last for the rest of eternity. So this is the hope we're given. So we look at a new year and we wonder, what's going to take place this year? Well, we don't know. We do know this. God is in control. He is your Heavenly Father. He's on your side. And we need not fear, need not worry. We can be calm. We can be thankful. We can be at peace and at rest, knowing that God has it all under control. Well, there's a lot of information we've thrown at you, so we'll take a few minutes for any questions or comments. Yes, ma'am. Fire away.
God created Satan, which was Lucifer, the most beautiful angel.
Well, that is a very good question, and books have been written on it, and theologians have wrangled over it, and we'll certainly be open to any of your comments. But let me just take a stab at it. If you go to the book of Job, you begin to get something of the perspective that we gain from God's point of view and not from ours, because most of these questions are from our points of view. If God had created man, Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, and they were never tempted in any way to do wrong, they would have been equivalent to puppets or machines. They would never have been tested. God wanted something deeper than that. He wanted a man who would choose Him even though evil was an option. He wanted men to love Him out of a free will. So there's more glory to God with men choosing Him while there are other options. There's more glory to God in that setting than there is for a man to choose to love Him when there are no options. Some of you women, look at it this way. Of all the women on the face of the earth, your husband chose you. Would that give you more joy than hearing that your husband chose you because you were the only one? Well, I think there's some room there for being thankful, being proud, being gratified that of all the women on the face of the earth, your husband chose you. And you let him choose you, actually, is what happened. But so in the face of Satan, God is more glorified by us choosing Him while there are other options. The other reason, I think, is because had there never been sin, God could never have demonstrated the depth of His love in redemption. He could have looked at us, and we, though we had never sinned, God would never have had a stage upon which to prove how deep His love for us is. So those are two things, just to get it started. God did not want puppets. He didn't want machines. He wanted free moral agents who would choose Him while there were other options.
Along that same thought, I think it's interesting that you mentioned the word redemption. It applies only to men. It doesn't apply to angels.
That's right. Angels cannot be saved. They are righteous and stay that way. Yes, ma'am. He did give them a choice. The angels in the original rebellion, Scripture says they chose, they followed by an act of their will, Lucifer in his rebellion. And Revelation tells us the number. About a third were drawn by his tail. And they chose to follow Satan. But redemption only applies to human beings. The destiny of angels. The fallen angels are in the lake of fire with Satan. We don't have a clear statement that I'm aware of for angels, but we do know that they're eternal beings. So apparently they find a place of service in the day of God. They continue serving us, just like they're serving us now. They are Hebrews 13, I believe it is. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? That not only applies to this day and age, but also in eternity to come. So we'll have angels serving us in whatever capacity that may be. There was a... Yes?
Does an unsaved person have a guardian angel as well as Christians have guardian angels?
That's a good question. If Scripture says their angels do behold the face of their father, and it happens at infancy, you would think that infants, regardless of whether they're going to be saved one day or not, infants do have those guardian angels watching over them, because we don't come into the world saved. That's a good question, though. It would be hard to be dogmatic on it. Yes?
You mentioned Psalm 91, I think it was, to verify the guardian angel.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a damn great preacher, but I heard him say the other day that he didn't believe in anybody had a guardian angel.
Mm-hmm.
And he's bright on so many things, it really startled me. Can you verify that?
Yeah, perhaps it may be semantics. The word, the term guardian is something we have come up with to help us to understand what they're doing. But if you would look at Psalm 91 and verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That is a general promise made to believers or saints, righteous men. And the principle we operate under is what God will do for one, God will do for all. He's not a respecter of persons. There's a reference here to the Lord Jesus. Remember when Satan tempted him to throw himself down from the temple in Matthew chapter 3. Throw yourself down from here. Satan was tempting Christ to make Psalm 91 come true. If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down and the angel should come and catch you before you fall. But I take this to mean that every believer, every saint has a guardian angel. We might call it, verse 12, an angel in charge over you.
How would somebody like Jay Burnham go off on this?
Guard, protect, make secure. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Well, let me just touch on this. There are a number of events that thrill us, but at the same time give us pause. John Patton in the New Hebrides went there as a missionary. You may have read the biography of John Patton. If you haven't, I would recommend it. Vicious natives surrounded their hut one night, intent on burning out Mr. Patton and his family. They said that early in the morning they looked out the window and the chief and all the natives put their spears down and ran. Well, sometime later, after the conversion of that native chief, John Patton asked him about that event. He said, "Why did you guys run like that?" And the native, and I'm not quoting correctly here, but the native said, "When those soldiers showed up standing all around your hut with swords on fire, we figured we were outnumbered." And so John Patton believes that that was the interruption of angels into human affairs. John Wesley had a similar experience. And there's a man in our church fellowship who's just as quiet and conservative a man as you will find. He said that, I've never gotten all the details correct, but his wife was suffering with heart trouble. He went to the doctor. He always had to come around to the car and put her in the car before he went back to the other side to drive because she was so frail. Well, apparently when he put her in the car, he didn't shut the door well, and she fell out the passenger side car door, and crawling, she actually crawled under the car. And as he came around, he said that he saw a man standing at the left fender, right over the steering wheel, saying, "Don't start your car, don't go anywhere, your wife has fallen out." Now, this was a man. And he said, "Thank you," went and got his wife, and came back, and the man was gone. He really believes that was an angel. I cannot doubt those kinds of stories. There may be times when angels become visible in their work of carrying out protection of us. I wouldn't doubt that at all. All we will say is Scripture doesn't promise it, and we have to be careful that sometimes subjective things like this are hard for other people to believe. I've never seen an angel.
That you know.
Yes. Scripture says some have entertained angels unawares. So, I've never had an angel walk up to me and say, "I'm an angel," but it's very possible that we have seen angels and weren't aware of it.
Well, he's 15 years old now, and he still tells that same story of what happened to him. And very intent on going to church.
Mm-hmm.
He has to go and find somebody to take him. But he's still intent on the Bible and what he saw that day. And
let's go with it. Any other? Yes.
Along this, but you spoke of our government.
Yes. Scripture says, above all things, or first, pray for them who are in authority. 1 Timothy 2. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. So we should pray that the Lord would give them wisdom to rule righteously and to rule in the fear of God. We're to pray that they would rule in a way that would give us peace so that the gospel can continue to go forth. And this is not a political statement between Democrats and Republicans. Any nation that has a leader or leaders that forget God, that nation suffers. And where a nation has a righteous, godly man in leadership, the nation flourishes. And so I think it's a legitimate prayer to pray that President Obama would either begin or learn to rule in the fear of God. That he would realize that he's going to give an account to God for the way he rules. God sets up, God puts down. If we see a ruler going a direction that we believe is against the will and word of God, then we have what we've been studying, imprecatory prayers. Pray for their removal. Pray for them to be taken out of the way. And so that gives the wise believer counsel as to how to pray. Pray for the fear of God, pray for the will of God to be carried out, and pray for them to rule in respect and honor of God, amongst other things. But most of us here would have our political opinions, and on a personal basis, I'm glad to discuss what I believe personally. But I believe the more encouraging positions to take are not political, but they're spiritual and biblical. Because you and I may disagree on politics, and that really doesn't bother me a bit. But we want to agree on scriptural things. I had a good friend who went into a church up north and made a comment about Democrats, and lo and behold, about half the church were Democrats. He said, I didn't see that coming. The further south you go, you'll find that there's a mix. I'm not sure what the makeup of this group would be, and we don't have to agree on those things. But we do know this: God is in control, and the answer is not politics. If we're... Yes, ma'am.
Daniel 9:21 says, God sets up kings and he removes kings.
That's right. That's right. And so we can pray to him as the one who sets up and takes down. And what we want to pray is that they will rule in such a way that the gospel can continue to go forth. That's specifically how we're told to pray.
Well, there's a possibility that Obama could be saved while he's in presidency.
That's exactly right. That's right. That's right. He could have called legions of angels to... deliver him from that scene, but he came to do the will of God. We're so glad.
What about in Daniel when there was the war between Michael and the angel of Persia?
Mm-hmm.
I can't say what it was.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that's like a demon over each nation?
I certainly do.
That would be a reason for us to pray for Obama or any other country, that God in his purposes will defeat that demon's purpose.
That's right. There are ambassadors set up over countries that we have sent. President Obama has sent ambassadors to each of the nations to represent us. They have under them, while he may be the ambassador, he has any number of people serving him in that capacity. I think from that passage in Daniel, every nation has a demonic ambassador overseeing Satan's attempts to sway that nation toward rebellion against God. And any number of fallen angels or demons under him carrying out those responsibilities. Also, Scripture says, marvel not that Satan himself hath transformed himself into an angel of light. A counterfeit angel. And so he's working in churches. The context there is, not only is he working in nations, but he's working in churches. And men, women, who seem to be representing God, are actually representing the devil. And I'll tell you, one way it shows up is in preachers, pastors coming from seminaries, who will clearly tell you they do not believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They do not believe in salvation by grace through faith. And they are preaching, and someone has said, if you can poison the fountain, you've got every person who drinks. And so that's what Satan is. Not an idiot. I mean, he's not dumb. So he knows where to go and what to do, and that's what we're up against today. Churches are under satanic control because of the leadership. So over nations, over churches, there are demons apparently appointed to bring about their downfall. Not an ostensible downfall, because the church may be huge, but the preaching has ceased to be biblical, and people walk out on a Sunday morning having heard a feel-good message, humanism, thinking they're right with God, In reality, they're a heartbeat from hell. So that's how devious this whole picture is. And, you know, we don't want to walk out this morning looking for demons behind every bush. But we do understand that the conflict is very real. We're told to not run from the devil. We're told to resist him, and he'll flee. Just resist him, and he goes. Because, not because of what power we have, but because when we resist, the Holy Spirit takes over. And so Satan's fight is not against us, it's against the Holy Spirit, and he's no match. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, Matthew 7 says the broad road is wide. It's broad. Wide is the gate. Many there be who travel, who go in thereat, is the King James. Narrow is the way, and small is the gate that leads to life. What that means is proportionately, the number of people saved will probably be fewer than those who are unsaved. But then to apply that to professing believers, I think is misapplying the text. Those who have been saved by the blood of Christ, by a personal relationship with Christ, those who have been saved can know they are saved, and they need not worry that amongst that group some are going to make it and some aren't going to make it. If that helps. Compared to the world, yes, the world right now is about 95% secular or unbelieving. That's in the world. So amongst the world, comparatively speaking. Now, throw into that mix all babies who died before the age of accountability. I believe they went straight to heaven. Throw into that mix the mentally retarded who never had opportunity to choose. I believe they're saved. Throw into that mix all babies aborted. I believe they go straight to heaven. It may very well be that in the end, more people are in heaven than in hell. So that God gets the preeminence in everything. I can't be dogmatic about that, but I think it's certainly a sweet thought. Every person who wants to be saved can be. And there is ample opportunity for every person, regardless of race, nationality, education. Every person who wants to be saved can be. And so when we get to heaven, all those who wanted to be saved will be there. That's the other end of your question, I think. But those who think they're saved because they're a member of these churches that are liberal, God rejecting, Christ rejecting churches, liberal theology that teaches do good and you'll get to heaven, that sort of thing. They may think they're saved. They're also Matthew 7. The Lord says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into hellfire. I never knew you, but Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? Cast out demons, preached messages, taught Sunday school classes. Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you. So that, I think, touches the question you were asking. And we're going into overtime here. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are God over all, and you are in control of the universe, and lovingly guiding, lovingly providing. Father, our heart longs to see men and women, boys and girls, come to the Savior. Lord, to think that someone would die and go to that awful place of darkness and suffering while they could have been saved truly burdens our hearts this morning. So, Father, as believers, give us grace this year to live authentic, attractive lives. And may we walk with you and be a blessing to your people. And Lord, this year, help us to be more fruitful than we've ever been before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.